If you do not already have your Bibles open, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. Last week, we looked at Christ's community and what is meant when Jesus said, when he washed their feet, that he would that they would share in him, and what that community means for us as a church. Well, today we're moving along in our text to John 13, 21 to 30, and we're seeing what it means to have a fracture in that community, or what can be a fracture in that community. A number of years ago, I arrived at the hospital, and it was late at night. It was the evening, and when I arrived, I was met by the sound of wailing and deep sobbing. I looked into the room where the crying was coming from, and my eyes were immediately drawn to an examining table that held the cold, lifeless body of a 2-year-old boy. I had been called by the family to the hospital, and what I saw shook me to the core. But I kind of rallied or tried to rally my nerves, and I embraced the grandparents of the child, and then after that I went and I consoled the parents. Between the death of the child and the funeral and the continued grieving, I would probably spend every day for several weeks with this family, often staying the better part of a day. I was then called a second time to the hospital, and this time it was the grandfather of the child who had died. He was now the one who was lying in a bed with tubes and wires running in and around him. The stress of the past weeks had weakened him so much that he had had a heart attack. And I embraced his wife and I held his hand. And I prayed for the family, and they would rush him to Winnipeg for emergency heart surgery. And as he was loaded in the ambulance, I got in my car and I followed them to the hospital. And I would spend the rest of that night with the family praying and waiting for the outcome of the surgery. And I would go back nearly every day until he was discharged from the hospital, and then several times over the course of the next weeks to visit him in his home. By God's grace alone, I gave my best to try to care and comfort this family that had gone through just immense tragedy over a very short period of time. And through it, I really felt the bonds of our relationship had grown stronger, and my love for them and my desire to care for them had multiplied. Then about a year and a half later, I sat in a crowded church on a Sunday afternoon as that grandfather stood up and called for me to be fired from the church. His wife gave testimony of how I was unfit to be their pastor, and they, along with some extended family, prompted a vote to dismiss me from the church. They lost the vote, they picked up their things, and they turned their back to me and walked away. I understand the pain of betrayal. I have felt the pain after giving my heart to people. I have felt my heart wrenched as my vulnerability and my trust was used like daggers meant to pierce my heart. What our passage tells us today has comfort for us if we have ever been betrayed. But this is my betrayal that I have faced is a small thing compared to the betrayal that Jesus has felt. Jesus was a victim, and it was not just from Judas, as we read already. And it's not just going to be from the other disciples, as we will read as we go through the rest of the passage. Jesus has felt the betrayal of every sin that we have ever committed and we continue to commit. But what our passage also tells us is how Jesus continues to give us his love, he gives us his grace to overcome that betrayal. So as we look at this text this morning, we want to identify and to understand the betrayal that Jesus had on the night that Judas would give him over. And we begin in verse 21 of our text, and we notice and we see here that Jesus feels the full pain of betrayal. Several years before this night takes place, Jesus gathered 12 men to himself from different walks of life. They traveled with him. They watched him perform extraordinary miracles for enormous crowds. But they also saw Jesus' power close up. They had these private moments, such as when they were on the sea and he calmed it. They joined him as he taught on the hillside and in the temple, but they also enjoyed these private moments in which he taught them and he shared with them things that he did not tell to anyone else. They watched as Jesus tenderly cared for a widow or he called a Samaritan woman out of her sin. They witnessed his many confrontations with religious leaders and even felt the fear when they wanted to pick up stones and stone him. Jesus included these 12 men in his life. From his waking to his sleeping for 3 years. Jesus chose his disciples so that they would be his witnesses throughout the world and that the time that they spent with him was a preparation for their lives, for their ministry as apostles. Among the 12 was a man named Judas. He also was chosen by Jesus, but his role would be very different, even though in the beginning, he had no idea what it would be. We have to understand that Judas was just an ordinary man. He did not appear as some sinister villain. You would not have picked him out from a crowd. In fact, he was trusted. He was trusted to carry on the finances of the group. Judas would not carry the gospel to the far reaches of the world. He would not even witness Christ's atoning work on the cross or know about Jesus' resurrection. After the night in which we are studying this morning, after that takes place, Judas is only mentioned again when he dies. Judas was this close companion and friend. He witnessed the works of Jesus, heard his teaching. He saw his miracles. He was even trusted by Jesus. And before Jesus utters his words in verse 21, he stooped down and he took Judas's feet and he took him in his hands. And he cleaned the dust and the smell from them, just as he had done for the other 11. And yet Jesus knew something that the others did not. In verse 21, Jesus is reclining at the table. He's had his fill along with the other disciples of the Passover meal. And after he has taught them how he wants them to be that close community together, how that community is brought together through him, Jesus makes an announcement. He declares that his community that begins with the disciples will not start with 12, but will start with 11. He announces that one of them will betray him. What we observe in verse 21 is that Jesus feels the full pain of his betrayal. Notice that John comments that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. The word here is associated with deep, deep distress. It was the kind of troubling knowledge that you and I would have if we got a phone call suddenly from the police saying that someone we loved dearly was killed in a car accident. It would just shake us to the core. It deeply pained Jesus to know that Judas was going to betray him. After several years of close contact, living life together, doing ministry together, this was hard for Jesus. But what did not reduce the pain was something that we know now because we read about it, but the disciples didn't know at the time. See, Jesus in his deity, in his sovereignty, knew everything that was going to take place. He knew long before this that he would choose Judas. He knew what Judas would do. When Jesus turned to Judas and said, "Follow me," Jesus knew. He understood the prophecy of Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, where it says that a trusted friend will oppose him. He knew it was about him. He knew it was about Judas. He knew because long before creation, he knew he would enter the world that he had created to save people from their sins. He knew that part of God's plan was for a close companion named Judas to hand him over to the men who intended to kill him. Jesus knew. And yet, it grieved him greatly. God's foreknowledge does not diminish how Jesus feels. This is true of God's foreknowledge in general. God controls our joys, and yet it does not diminish His delight. God controls the evil of this world, and yet it does not numb Him to His anger of evil. Even though He had been braced for this betrayal, He still felt the fullness of the pain. In fact, I believe His knowledge of what will happen, and yet He is still willing to face the betrayal, makes His pain even greater. Jesus knows things about the situation and Judas's heart that could never be known by anyone else. And He knows the pain that we face as well. Jesus knows what it is to be stabbed in the back by a friend. The lesson for our care and for our comfort is that no matter what betrayal we may face, Jesus fully understands our heart-wrenching pain. I know the betrayal that I have felt. I have also known what it is to betray others. I have felt the grief from my wife when I did the things that broke trust with her. Our circumstances of our pains and betrayals are sometimes unique. We each have our own story, but they also have something in common. They hurt deeply, and they do lead us to question whether we can trust ever again. Jesus was not saved from pain by His deity or by His foreknowledge or by His sovereignty. And this means that when you or I are betrayed by a loved one, a spouse, a parent, a child, maybe a friend, maybe someone here at church, maybe a pastor, Jesus understands. He has endured your same pain, and He is present with His grace to guide you through your pain to the joy that awaits you on the other side. So we know that Jesus fully understands our pain. Then look at verses 22 through 26, and we see that Jesus feels the intimate pain of betrayal. Now imagine the scene. Jesus and His disciples are at the table. And this would have meant that they are laying down, they're kind of reclining on pillows, the table is in the center, their feet are facing outward away from the table, and they're resting on their left side, holding themselves up by their forearm, and then they would eat and drink using their right hand. And what we're told is that John is beside him, and Peter is beside John. And it looks like Judas is then on his right side. Jesus startles His disciples with His announcement, and they look at each other and they're bewildered. And then one disciple, only named the disciple whom Jesus loved, but we believe it's John himself, perhaps because Jesus gave His mother Mary to be taken care of by John, and so maybe there was that expression of love. But John is asked by Peter to ask Jesus who this betrayer will be. And John then leans towards Jesus and asks the question, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus indicates that it is the one to whom He takes the bread, that He dips in the wine, and gives it to him. That is His betrayer. And Jesus breaks off a piece of bread, dips it in the wine, leans towards Judas, and it seems like he's right beside him, leans towards Judas and hands him the bread over his right shoulder. As we observe this scene, I want us to keep in mind this reality. Jesus feels the intimate pain of betrayal. In verses 22 through 26, it shows us Jesus choosing to share one of the high moments of the religious calendar, the Passover, with His disciples. He will share a meal with them, which is a practice done with those who are friends and who are family. But we should also note who was closest to Him. We have John, as I mentioned, is right beside him, Peter beside him. They were part of His inner circle along with James. James, John, and Peter were with Jesus uniquely at this transfiguration. They had certain insights and privileges that Jesus had given them. But what we find is that it's not John and then Peter and James. It is John and Peter and Judas. This intimacy is also highlighted by the fact that Jesus shares a piece of bread with Judas. The act of sharing food, as we've mentioned already, is meaningful. It denotes personal care. It denotes fellowship. Food was offered as an extension of friendship. But even more is meant here when we consider who Jesus is. Here we have Jesus, who is the bread of life, giving bread to the one who would betray him. Jesus is feeding the one who is close enough to Jesus to strike him and would hand Jesus over to those who would kill him. This betrayal was a deeply intimate and personal betrayal. Imagine a lifelong friendship where two people grow up together and they decide to start a business together. And then one day, one friend goes to turn the key in the lock of their business and it doesn't work. And he goes and he checks his accounts to see what's going on, and all of them have been frozen. And he gets a signal, a buzz from his phone, and he gets this text from his long life friend who says, "I've taken over the business, I've locked you out, so long." Betrayal. Imagine a married couple receiving counseling for an elder from their church, and over months of sharing all the intimate details of their life, after shedding tears, after revealing pain, after finding love for one another again through the God's grace and the counsel that they have received, they go to church one Sunday. And at one point, the lead elder of the church comes up before the congregation and says, "We have had to dismiss the elder who did the counseling for this family, for this couple, because he was caught in an adulterous affair and will not repent." That is betrayal. And what do all these situations have in common? They describe the cause of deep pain that comes when we are betrayed by someone who is close to us. When we have an intimate relationship with someone, the wounds obviously feel so much greater. Jesus was betrayed by his friend. He was betrayed by someone whom he had offered himself to as the bread of life. What this signifies for us is that when we are going through the wounds of a friend or a sibling or a spouse or a child, that Jesus knows our wounds. When we have been loyal to someone close to us, when we have endured struggles to maintain the bonds of friendship, fellowship, when we have tried to maintain the vows of marriage, only to be struck with the piercing pain of betrayal, Jesus knows our pain. Judas approached Jesus when the angry throng, the mob was around him. He stood near Jesus, he leaned in, and he gave him a kiss. Jesus understood the intimacy of betrayal. And then we turn to verses 27 and 30, and we observe that Jesus feels the colluding pain of betrayal. Judas took the bread from Jesus, and the act of receiving from Jesus not only informed John of who was to betray Jesus, but we're told that at that very moment, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus would obviously know this. It would be absurd to think that Jesus would not be fully aware of the presence of the angel that once sang in the heavens before him, was to blame for bringing sin into the world, was there and in presence. With Judas fully engrossed in his treason, Jesus tells Judas to go and do what he intended, to do it quickly. And so Judas listened, and he went out into the night. What we are observing in verses 27 and verse 30 is that Jesus feels the colluding pain of betrayal. Not only did Jesus feel the sting of what Judas had in his heart and the actions that he would do, but Jesus was fully aware that the betrayal that he was going to receive was a team effort. Jesus was not betrayed by a lone individual. Jesus was betrayed by a conspiracy, by a wicked pact. This is made more devastating if we take into account that before dinner, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. He had told Peter that in that washing, that they would come to share in him, that they would be this community. And as Jesus washed them, they became that community built around Christ's sacrifice. But this would not be the case for Judas. He would not join a community around Christ's sacrifice, but around the accuser of sin, Judas joins a coven of evil bathed in the darkness of night and Satan himself. Judas was not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. He's indwelt by the devil, and not just any devil. The task of betraying the Son of God, this task of destroying God, would not be left to a bumbling underling. Satan would take upon himself this task. He would join with Judas to betray Jesus. I don't think it's a mere note of chronology that John mentions that it is night. It is his way of saying that Judas's betrayal is occurring because he has rejected Jesus, who is the light of life. For the devilish darkness of his own desires. And Satan is all too eager to help him. Now, I'm not sure what is worse. Being betrayed by a single person or being betrayed by a group. I'm not sure that it hurts less to know that it is just one person or it's being hurt by many. But either way, betrayal hurts. And Jesus understands that personally. He not only was betrayed by Judas, he was betrayed by an angel that once served him. And if we dare broaden it to those who will arrest him, Jesus was betrayed by the religious leaders that should have recognized him as the Messiah. And if we broaden it yet further, we might remember that when Judas gave Jesus that kiss, the disciples all scattered. And Peter stood by a fire and said, "I don't know that man." I have been in a meeting with a member of the church as he accused me of fleecing the sheep. I have then met with another member who accused me of building my own kingdom. And then following that, I have met with another member who told me I was trying to make the place, the church, all about myself and to control everything. And after these encounters and listening to them, I noticed that they all sounded kind of familiar and similar. They used some common phrases and made some common accusations and attributed to me the same kind of intentions. And then I remember in one of my meetings with one of these people that they mentioned that their small group, their community group, and had been talking about this, and he let it slip out. And it seems that they used part of their community group time to discuss how I was ruining the church and that they needed to put a stop to it. I don't think their accusations were true. I hope they are not true, and I've done my best to ask others to verify that they're not true. But regardless of the truth or not, there was still the betrayal. These were people I had cared for and I had loved in different ways. It hurts that they were uniting, that they were coming together in this common interest to oppose me. But what is comforting, even then, is knowing that my Lord Jesus knows exactly what it means to endure such a betrayal. But so much more, because he was truly innocent. He understands what it feels like to be a victim of a coup d'etat. When someone betrays you, it is not them alone. It's a partnership. It may not be like your children partnering together to manipulate you to give them cookies, or a confidence vote in parliament to oust the sitting government. But when you are betrayed, it is not just a person, not a singular person who opposes you. You're looking at a person, and you're looking at their sin, and you're at least looking at a capitulation to evil, to darkness, and to Satan. And Satan may not have entered into them as he did with Judas, but the betrayal did form an alliance. And Jesus knows your pain because he has experienced it firsthand. He knows what it is to have a group rally against him. He knows what you are going through. But because he has washed you and you share in him, he has formed a community that is stronger and you can endure even if others form their own community against you. When you are together with Christ, you are more secure than any army. Then we come to verses 28 and 29, where we see that Jesus feels the lonely pain of betrayal. As John recounts the incident, he comments on what happened after Jesus identified Judas as his betrayer. He comments that no one seems to understand it. And so as Judas leaves under Christ's instruction, they think that Judas is off buying groceries or feeding the poor. They think that Judas remains a loyal member of the disciples who is just going out to care for others. And up to this point, Jesus has announced that someone in the room is his betrayer. Peter and John have talked together to try to get the inside scoop of what's happening. The other disciples are probably, when he says those words, "One of you will betray me," they're baffled. They start talking among themselves, maybe even Judas, faking his own innocence. Or maybe not completely understanding how what he's going to do is actually a betrayal. They don't understand what's going on. They're talking among themselves. Jesus has certainly indicated to John, and we can presume that John relayed it to Peter, that Judas was the one that was going to do this. And it seems possible that while all this is happening, while the bread is being given to Judas as they're talking among themselves, everyone is so busy trying to figure out what it is that no one catches what Jesus has actually done. No one actually realizes that he has just identified his betrayer. In verses 28 and 29, it makes it pretty clear, even if we don't entirely understand, that outside of Peter and John, the other nine disciples completely missed what had just happened. And there Jesus was, having just shared that he was going to be betrayed, sharing the distress of his heart, and the best response that he was given is, "Where's Judas going?" What we are observing is that Jesus feels the lonely pain of betrayal. Jesus was in a unique position in many ways. He was the only incarnate Son of God. There was no other God-man walking the earth. He was the only one who was going to the cross to bear the wrath of God and pay for the sins of the world. There was no other saviors. And now he was alone as the people he had lived with and ministered with for years. They could not and did not share his trial. He was alone as his spirit was troubled. This is often the case with betrayal. Others who do not share your situation can't understand your pain, and then you feel all alone. A mother cares for her son through his sordid past of addictions, only to have him want nothing to do with her, is alone when others are not facing the same struggle. A husband is abandoned by his wife and feels alone when all his friends seem to have loving, intact marriages. A child feels betrayed by parents that did not want to raise him after discovering this later in life and feels alone because all of his friends are not from adopted families. The circumstances of the betrayal can make us feel like no one understands, no one has experienced the pain that we have faced. Jesus walked in a betrayal that no other person understood. His Father understood, though. The Holy Spirit understood, but his disciples could not understand. But we never have to walk in the pain of betrayal and of hurt in that way alone, because Jesus understands the loneliness of betrayal. He understood because he reclined at a table, surrounded by his disciples, and no one understood that his betrayer was right beside him. At this point, what I've tried to do is to help us to understand what Christ has endured when Judas betrayed him, and how what Jesus went through can certainly, hopefully, help us. When we understand Christ's own betrayal and we face our own struggles, we can always take comfort that Jesus feels our pain fully. He feels our pain intimately, personally. He feels our pain if a group comes against us, and he feels the loneliness of the pain that we have to endure. And I hope that this will give us the comfort to run to Jesus, to run to Jesus to console our troubled spirit because he has shared a similar troubled spirit. But for a moment, I would like to shift away from identifying with Jesus and help us to identify with Judas. What that means is we can see Christ's glory, his incredible love, we can see his amazing grace when we understand how we are the betrayer and not the betrayed. Taking our cues from the observations we have already made, I have a number of things that I'd like, four things that I'd like to convey to us. First, we betray Jesus as he knows us. Jesus knew everything that Judas had ever done and would ever do. And yet Jesus washed his feet. The same fact holds true with us. Jesus did not die for righteous people. He died for wretched people. And as he hung upon the cross, he knew all of our sins. In the course of this day, I will sin, and yet Jesus poured out his love for me. Knowing that I would betray him with my sin, Jesus forgave me when I asked him to forgive me of my sins and promised to love him, and yet I have betrayed him with my sin. I told him I would trust in him alone, and yet I have betrayed him with my sin. I told him that he was my Lord, and yet I have betrayed him with my sin. And Jesus knew it all along, and yet he still died for me. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If I were to know the future perfectly, and I was asked by a friend to lend him $500 for some need that he had, but I knew, because of my infinite knowledge, that he would squander it all to get drunk, I probably would not give him the $500. I would conclude that the most gracious, the most loving thing that I could do to help him was to withhold it from him. But Jesus knew what we would do with his payment. He made for us, and yet he still paid it in full. Christ's grace is absolutely mind-blowing. Second, we betray Jesus as he names us. Jesus knew Judas by name. He knew who he was. But more significantly than that, Jesus gave Judas his identity. Judas was one of the 12, a disciple of Jesus. Judas was who he was because of Jesus, and yet he turned his back on Jesus. When you and I came to know Christ, we received a new identity, which is described in numerous ways. We are children of God. We are friends of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are free from sin and free in Christ. We are saints. This is just a short list of all the ways that we are described. His name for us indicates his intimacy with us. We bear the name of Christ and are called Christians. In Isaiah 49:1, we read the psalmist say of his people, "From the body of my mother, he named my name." John Piper wrote, "At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to receive a new identity. In Jesus, we do not lose our true selves, but we become our true selves only in him." When Christine and I were married, she changed her name from Buhler and would now carry my name, Penner. When she took my name, it was a symbol that we were now one. If I die, she does not go back and take her maiden name. Even death cannot separate us and change that. The only thing that can lead to her taking her old name is sin. If sin would separate us and we would divorce, she would likely return to her old name because we no longer carried the union of marriage. But in Christ it's so different. Because his sacrifice on the cross, the power of his grace, and the faithfulness of his love there is nothing that can separate us from Him. There is no principality, there is no power, there is no height, there is no death, there is not even sin. Does this mean that we can go on sinning that grace may abound? Well, absolutely not. He will correct those whom He loves. But it does not mean that He will ever reject us. When Jesus makes His vows to us through the blood that He sheds upon the cross, we forever carry His name. Third, we betray Jesus by our partnerships. Judas joined a gang of criminals and formed a satanic and self-seeking alliance when he agreed to betray Jesus. He was supposed to be a disciple of Christ, but by his betrayal he revealed where his true alliance laid. When we run after sin, we beg the question that Paul asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 and 15. What partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or light and darkness? Or believer and unbeliever? And we can add to that the sentiment of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, to ask, how can we love the world or the things of the world? These are communities that we flirt with every day when we engage in sin. When I worked construction years ago, we would warn employees that we did not tolerate moonlighting. Moonlighting is when you do jobs on the side, particularly when you use your employer's equipment or materials to do the job for yourself and you don't pay him for the time and the materials that you're using. And we did this because using our materials is certainly stealing, but it also was taking work away that we could use for ourselves. And when we claim to be a Christian, but we engage in the world, and we're willing to participate in those things that are against Christ, we betray Him. Our worldliness, our willingness to give our time and our resources and our gifting more to this world than to Christ and His community is a kind of moonlighting. Like being married to two people, or working for two competing companies, or playing for two rival teams. The grace of Christ is seen when we realize that Jesus knows our struggle with mixed allegiance. The numerous warnings in Scripture, they are all a grace to us because God knows how tempting it is for us to play on iniquity's team. But we are reminded again, Jesus understands the allure of our mixed affections and the magnetism of the world. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. He calls us friend, and He will not call us enemy. He calls us child, and He will not leave us orphan. We might betray Him, but He will never betray us. And fourth, we betray Jesus by our abandonment. Jesus faced His betrayal alone. He could look around on the night that Judas would hand Him over for 30 pieces of silver, and He saw that all the sheep had been scattered. As Christians, we are saved because even though no one stood by Him, He did not run from His calling. But when we engage in the very things for which Jesus died, we turn away from Him and we chase after all of those things that He was trying to and was accomplishing to save us from. Like many of you, I have found myself engrossed in sin. I've gone down that long and winding path for a time in which we are just held in the clutches of it. I was unable to find my way back, and the entire time I was delving deeper and deeper into it. And I did not care that I had left my Savior alone. We have all been like Peter, who speaks big about loyalty, but when we are threatened, we selfishly preserve ourselves. But like Peter, we have and are receiving grace. Jesus restored Peter after he abandoned Christ. He pursued His disciples, and He pursues us. Even though He knows we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, but we have this assurance. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the face of God. He to save my soul from danger interposed his precious blood. This is the love of Christ that keeps us close to him. Like Jesus, we are going to experience betrayal. We are going to feel it fully. We are going to feel it intimately. We are going to know it in the collusion of others. We're going to know its loneliness. Chances are you might feel it right here at some point in this body. But Jesus did not take his pain and he walked away from those he loved. He continued to the cross where he died. He died for his betrayers. We must continue to follow Jesus. Like Judas, we are going to betray Jesus. But unlike Judas, we have the Spirit of Christ that indwells us. We are under his grace. We are held by his faithfulness, and we are given his love. Our duty and our delight should be to come under the enabling power of his grace and strive to seek and increase our knowledge of him, to pursue our identity in him, to fortify our community with him, and remain close beside him. We are to strive for all of these things by seeking his grace to put off the sin that would betray him. Let us pray.